experience it, it definitely ruins you for the ordinary. Living the life of faith is like walking on a tightrope. It's an incredible thrill. Some shy away from it because they are unwilling to take the risk. You see, then as a result, they miss the blessing. Our story today from the book of Joel, I think, would fit into that category. So what life lesson can we learn from this particular situation? Well, we'll find out in the next few moments, but first of all, let me say this. One of the best ways to make the Bible come to life is to try and put yourself in the shoes of the characters in the story. For example, when you're studying the book of Timothy, I think it is very helpful to picture yourself in a dungeon, as Paul was in Rome, and to imagine the scene of some very, very cold and damp nights, to feel the loneliness that he must have experienced in that prison, to sense the need that must have been present at the time of Paul's writing his letter to Timothy. You see, if you do that, Timothy will come to life for you. Now, if you're going to interpret, on the other hand, the book of 1 Corinthians correctly, you must feel what it must be like to be part of a church where there's a schism, where there's a split taking place. Now, the same thing is very helpful when you come now to the book of Joel. How would you feel if you went through the trials of these people? And you may say, what were their trials? We'll find out. What would you do? What would it do to your whole aspect of faith? Joel is found in the Bible after the book of Hosea, the book we overviewed last week. And he comes before Amos, that we'll look at it in a couple of weeks, because of course next Sunday is Father's Day. It's a very small book of only 3 chapters and contains about 70 verses. Joel is also the name of its author. What do we know about him? It seems that his name was popular back then. Altogether, we find 14 men whose names are Joel in the Old Testament. 14. Little is known about this obscure prophet. He simply called in verse 1 the son of Pethuel. He perhaps was a priest. From the way he writes and the things he says, you might pick that up. You might say that he was an anonymous prophet ministering in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and probably writing from the capital city of Jerusalem. One of his contemporaries was none other than Elijah. He, like Elijah, sort of came on the scene and he left like a meteor in the sky. He blazes onto the scene. He shouts and warns of judgment. Then he quickly is whisked away. This was a penetrating message of judgment. However, it is balanced beautifully with hope. You find here one of the greatest promises of the Old Testament. And you find it here in this particular small little book, only 3 chapters, the book of Joel. All the way through Joel's message, you get the point that God is God and He is Lord over all. He is in control. So the event recorded here in the book of Joel didn't just happen. But here's the problem. The people now are passive about their faith in God. They're indifferent to the God of Jehovah. Their faith in the one true God is on the back burner, and they've turned at this particular point to worshiping other gods. So Joel is called upon by God to alert them to the fact that repentance is essential if they are indeed going to experience the blessings of walking by faith with the true God of heaven. You see, repentance must always precede revival. They will not be restored unless they as a group repent. So God called on Joel to be his man to come and bring such a message. By the way, there's an interesting sideline here that I want you to think about. There is something unique about a calamity when it strikes a nation. You see, calamity has a way of not hardening people, but quite often softening them. When people undergo a calamity of national proportion, then that nation frequently will revert back to God, even if it's just for a temporary period of time. Remember, not prosperity, but calamity will do that. When you look at a lot of older church buildings today, you will notice that many of the cornerstones were laid, guess when? In the Great Depression. Many great places of worship were built when the nation was actually on its knees and the economy had been drawn out from under it. It's amazing what happens when that occurs. Now God is using Joel to declare his message at a similar time to capture the attention of this decadent, lackadaisical people. He struck while the iron was hot, so as to speak. He begins with a word of devastation and warning. He tells them what has happened and why this event has occurred in the life of the nation. You know, people long to know why things happen. Well, in this case, that information is given. Sometimes we don't know why things happen. Joel then is God's man for the hour. He's standing there. Listen, he's standing there surrounded by these barren stalks that once were trees. And by bushes that are now nothing but splinters sticking out of the ground. You can't fully imagine the desolation of that particular scene. He comes out of nowhere and like John the Baptist, he speaks as the voice of God, and he's gone. He's out of the picture. But his purpose was to stir up faith in the true and living God. You see, tragedy often does that. No one here is old enough to remember what happened back on October 29th, 1929. But you've probably heard of that day known as Black Tuesday. On that date, share prices on the New York Stock Exchange completely collapsed. It became a pivotal factor in the emergence of the Great Depression. It would completely alter history and would be told for generations to come what happened as a result. Maybe you met or grew up knowing individuals of that generation. We tend to look at these people in a very special way. Why? Because they learned to value what was truly important. There was a certain character about them. When we open our Bibles to this little-known book of Joel, I think we discover a similar situation. Let me read it to you. Joel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is what it says. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. And let your sons tell your sons, and their sons the next generation. So what exactly happened? Joel 1 verse 4 puts it this way. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the licking locust has eaten. And what the licking locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. This massive locust horde created famine in the land. It even caused fires. It was absolutely devastating for an agricultural society. You might call it the Great Depression of their day. And yet, in a similar way to the Great Depression of the 30s, this disaster would serve as a means of character formation. How? You see, as God's people saw His glory, as God's people saw His power in a fresh new way, they were drawn more closely into His presence. We aren't currently going through a Great Depression or a devastating locust horde, but that doesn't mean that in your life you haven't suffered some great crisis at some point in your life, or maybe you're going through one now. Therefore, the big question is this. How should faith respond in tragic circumstances? When pain, when anxiety, when absolute calamity comes into our lives, how should we respond to God? What should your thoughts be about Him? At such times, we must wrestle with the life of faith and how it affects our daily walk. So let's take a closer look at this time of crisis for the Jewish people of Joel's day when the locust horde had devastated their land. Now, we might not understand the full implications of what has taken place here. Why? Because we haven't ever experienced such an event in our lives. But here's what I found from the National Geographic magazine. Listen to this. A locust horde can be 460 square miles in size. It's huge. 460 square miles in size. It can pack 40 to 80 million locusts into less than half a square mile. Each locust, listen to this, can eat its weight in plants every day. So a swarm of this size could eat 423 million pounds of plants within one single day. It can cover also vast distances, did you know that? Back in 1954, a swarm flew from North Africa. Guess where? All the way to Great Britain. Flew that far. In 1988, a swarm of locusts flew from West Africa all the way across the ocean to the Caribbean. Amazing. Here's an example of what a swarm of locusts did in the state of Missouri back in 1874. As the swarm landed on houses, fields, and trees, the skies cleared. Then the real devastation occurred. The locusts soon scoured the fields of crops, the trees of leaves, every blade of grass, the wool off sheep, the harnesses off horses, the paint off wagons, and the handles off pitchforks. They came in waves against the fences, piling a foot or more deep. They feasted for days, even devouring the clothing and quilts farmlands threw protectively over the vegetable gardens. Livestock feasted on the locusts, and farm families killed many of the invaders by building bonfires. But there was just too many of these nasty things for man or beast to control. The locusts, the farmers grimly equipped, ate everything but the mortgage. I wonder that Joel in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 describes them as an army that cannot be contained. The result of this was cataclysmic, affecting every aspect of a person's life. It affected a person's recreational life. It affected their religious life. It affected those involved economically. It resulted in a sudden shift of lifestyle. What made up culture and daily existence was suddenly and violently stripped away, as it is discovered in chapter 1, verse 7. You know, this reminds me of clips we see in the news regarding, say, volcanic activity in Hawaii and in Guatemala. Terrible things happen in that earth. It reminds me of a tsunami that hit Indonesia and also in Japan. It reminds me of wildfires in Alberta. It reminds me of mudslides in California. You see, whatever form it takes, it's uncontrollable. Its devastating power can't possibly be contained. So even in our modern society, we can still relate to these ancients, can't we? Maybe none of us have experienced these massive natural disasters I referred to. There are still disasters on a small scale compared to these, but massive if it occurs to us as individuals, disasters over which we have absolutely no control. What are some of them? A family crisis, a financial blow, health issues, whether they be emotional, physical, or mental, for ourselves or for a loved one. We like to think that we can fix everything in our modern times. Yet there will come moments in our lives when we feel absolutely out of control. We're like a ship being tossed violently on the sea when that occurs. So what do? When everything around you is shaking. What do you do when all you've known is dissolving around you? Or even more terrifying, how can you live in a world when, in a single moment, everything can be lost? In a single moment. These questions, I think, bring us face to face with a very, very fundamental question. What does it mean to live a life of faith in such circumstances? Well, I believe there are four key elements within the book of Joel which I believe show us what it means to live by faith. And it really involves the following. Maybe you want to jot them down. Number one, living by faith means trusting God despite the circumstances that may be around us. From Noah building an ark before there was a flood, and that was an amazing thing that he took on this project of building an ark. There was no ocean nearby, there were no lakes nearby, and it had been raining for a long period of time, and God told him to do it, and he willing and obeyed God, and he did. He stepped out in faith and did what seemed like the most ridiculous thing, and God rewarded. Moses in the Red Sea, and all the Israelites, as they faced that Egyptian army barreling down their necks, there's this, they know way out, because their lives were going to be lost. To God endured. What about Gideon and his army of 300? Imagine 300 men taking on a nation with many, many more in their army. You see, I want to tell you something. Faith is always defined in trusting God regardless of the odds. You see, if we only trust the Lord when all our ducks are lined up in a row, then we may need to question whether we trust Him at all. You see, faith is trusting in the character and the purpose and the plan of God, regardless of the external circumstances. You know, sometimes as a church, we face that too, but we need to take steps of faith. That's going to come up when we think of hiring an associate youth pastor. Are we willing to venture forth? Are we willing to take on the challenge? Is a need God will provide, and He will provide it in an abundant way. There's a clear call from Joel to the people of his day to trust the Lord to restore what the locusts had ravished. I encourage you to read today, when you get home, Joel chapter 2, 21 to 25. Faith then is trusting God to make a masterpiece of the mess that we may see around us. It is to know that the Lord's purpose still continues even in those lean years. You see, really, faith is all about the ability to see the beauty of God's future in spite of the brutal reality of the present situation. This, of course, is why faith and hope are so intertwined. Faith presupposes hope. It is trusting that things will get better. You may be looking at your life this morning and you may be wondering to yourself how in the world the Lord can take anything with the devastation and confusion you see in your life right now and do anything about it. And Joel reminds us that even the most terrifying circumstances can be redeemed by faith. You see, it means trusting God despite the circumstances that may be occurring around us. Number two, living by faith is crying out to the Lord in lament. Although the life of faith is one of quiet confidence in God's future, friends, this doesn't mean that there isn't room for mourning. Some people act as if faith never questions. Faith never cries out and is never confused, maybe at times. In reality, crying out to God isn't a part of your faith venture at some point in your life. I doubt you genuinely experience true faith, because there's going to be questions that will come. Lament lays the groundwork for faith. You see, it is to hurt deeply and yet still turn to God in the midst of the pain that we may be going through. We need to lament over those terrible circumstances. It is a key teaching within the book of Joel. Therefore, I encourage you to read Joel chapter 2, 12 to 16 this afternoon. You see, faith should be removed from reality. It is rooted deeply within great tragedy. Often faith cries out and mourns because it knows what can be, what should be, and what will be eventually, but it never dismisses what is at present. But the lament of faith is just that. It is a deep mourning tempered by a true trust in Almighty God. I like 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, where it says this, "Do not be grieved as those who have no hope." We mourn knowing that comfort will come. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4? "Blessed are they that mourn." Why? "For they shall be comforted." Number three, living by faith means returning in contrition. Although Joel never lists specific sins, there is something within the nation that at this particular point in time requires repentance. Joel chapter 2, 12 to 13 says this, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Well, some who profess faith like to act as if they have it all together. The reality is that this life is one of constant need, where we need to turn and continue to rely on the Lord. Repentance isn't a one-time act, it's a lifestyle. As we come to know God better, our weaknesses are spotlighted with even greater clarity, and then our hearts are humbled before God. Sometimes difficulty and tragedy brings moments of great introspection. For example, you remember 9/11? There are many stories of how God used that tragedy to call people back to himself. I believe he will even use the Cuban plane crash to do the same thing. Something good is going to come out of that. Faith doesn't assume perfection, but it stands in the confidence that only grace can give what we truly need. We are accepted by God not because we're good, but because he is. And because of this, we live a life constantly returning to our Lord, never satisfied with where we are, if indeed we're an inch away from where God would have us to be. We want to get as close to him as possible. We want to be fully surrendered. We want to walk in holiness. Lastly, living by faith is finding satisfaction in God. Within the book of Joel, you will see the lack in the lives of God's people to be all that he would have them to be, how much they needed to experience the joy of the Lord once again in their lives. Joy is often lost because when tragedy occurs, it is also lost when sin occurs. But that joy can be restored beyond measure by God when we are willing to truly follow his leading and direction in our lives. Absolute destitution gives way to abundant satisfaction because God acts on behalf of his people. Joel chapter 2, 23-27, we discover the heart of the life of David. It is finding satisfaction. It is finding joy in God. Your life is determined by pursuing what you believe will make you happy. Faith sets a trajectory for the greatest, most lasting joy, God himself. This is a life in which destitution eventually gives way to absolute satisfaction. This joy and happiness is experienced because of God's enduring nature and his unfailing promise. It lasts even in the face of great difficulty. This is what it means to walk by faith. It's to trust that the pleasures of God and his will are greater than the pleasures of the passing moment. You need to live like you really believe that if you want to experience all the blessing that God wants you to experience in your life. We're so naive that sometimes we live life today assuming it will be like yesterday. It still reminds us that when we're least expecting it, life can radically change in ways that we never imagined. Where do your feet stand in those moments when everything around you is sinking? Is it the life of faith in trusting in Almighty God? Is it a life to trust despite the circumstances? Are you willing to cry out and lament to God? Are you willing to return in contrition to God where you know you have strayed? Are you willing to find your satisfaction in God and in God alone? See, it's the only life that can really endure. It's the only life where you can experience true joy. Indeed, it is summarized nicely in our closing hymn. Jesus is indeed the joy of living. So, why not spread that joy around you?